knowing that I'll be speaking. I'm going to be talking on consoling and evil, or helping other people reconcile belief with experiences. This won't be quite as learned, but I hope this will be beneficial because this is, to me, something I'm very passionate for. When I do the counseling with anybody, whether it's with depression, loss of children, marriage counseling, there's always this reality of evil that gets in the way. And so it's my privilege to be able to kind of bring to you guys some of the things that I feel like I've learned and some things that I've stolen from other people. So with that, let me start this time in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Lord, I need you. There's so much, everything in our lives where we are dependent upon you. And right now, Lord, I am dependent upon you to move. Lord, I ask that your Spirit would illuminate to us the scriptures. Lord, I pray that you would move in our hearts and our minds to see you as glorious. Lord, and I know that there's so many of us that want the first inclination of our heart when we are facing difficulties is to ask the question, why? Why, Lord? Why is this happening? So I pray, Lord, that right now there would be a semblance of understanding. I pray, Lord, that you would move and that you and you alone would be glorified and honored. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. According to Adney Risakota, theodicy is the quintessential why question that arises in response to reconciling one's religious and spiritual beliefs with their personal experiences of pain, suffering, and evil in the aftermath of a traumatic event. Few of us may ever engage in a purely logical discussion surrounding the problem of evil and God. Most reactions against God flow from people's experience or exposure to evil than from these musings, from logic. Such is the case for this Queen's professor in Cambridge of bioethics, Dr. Udo Schuchnigg, when writing of his own departure from belief in God. He says, "The theodicy problem requires us to explain away why a nice, all-powerful, all-knowing God would subject his creation to such a massive amount of suffering. It became obvious to me that there is no reasonable answer to this question. There is no plausible answer that would make sense of, for instance, the Holocaust. This historical event cured me for good of the idea of an omnipotent, omniscient, benevolent God." You see, this person faced this question, and their faith was shipwrecked. How someone works through and responds to this question plays an incredibly significant role in their coping with any traumatic event and understanding God in relation to self. Now, my goal this morning isn't to defend any specific, viewpoint, nor to get into an argument, but I guess I just have to realize that God really doesn't need me to defend him. His sovereignty, his ways, his perfect will and full plan is beyond the scope of my understanding. I went to a class. I was doing some training to be the Torrance Fire Department chaplain last week. And in that, there was a class called Theodicy and Trauma. So I took it. It's kind of like I'm going to cheat a little bit and see what this guy says. Maybe I can bring some of these things to this weekend. And this is the most common problem. And everybody who came to the class, and most of these people aren't Christians, so this was an interesting perspective that this guy gave. And as I went to this class, everybody said, "This is what I expect to receive from this class. I want to know why. I want to know why these things are happening." And I was really nervous on what the professor was going to say, because we won't know why. There is no answer to the why. Pastor Paul laid out for us in no simple terms, but understandably enough, for my mind, this idea of theodicy and the fact that the cross answers. But my goal, however, right now is helping someone like this Professor Schuchnigg in Queen's College at Cambridge to navigate through their own struggles without shipwrecking their faith. Why? Because I can't really convince you of God. David Berlinski, I thought this was really interesting. He comes from this scientific, naturalistic worldview, and he's a self-proclaimed agnostic and borders atheism. He writes in his book, The Devil's Delusion, "Has anyone provided a proof of God's inexistence? Not even close. Has quantum cosmology explained the emergence of the universe or why it is here? Not even close. Have the sciences explained why our universe seems to be fine-tuned to allow for the existence of life? Not even close. Are physicists and biologists willing to believe in anything so long as it is not a religious thought? Close enough. Has rationalism and moral thought provided us with an understanding of what is good, what is right, and what is moral? Not close enough. Has secularism in the terrible 20th century been a force of good? Not even close to being close. Is there a narrow and oppressive orthodoxy of thought and opinion within the sciences? Close enough. Does anything in the sciences or in their philosophy justify the claim that religious belief is irrational? Not even in the ballpark. Is scientific atheism a frivolous exercise in intellectual contempt? Dead on." This from an atheist. Well, I want to not only be in the ballpark of thought, but I want to bring it home. My target audience, therefore, this morning will be for the Christian in dealing with this problem of evil and reconciling that according to their beliefs. I come from a long line of godly men who are not ashamed of the gospel. And I believe with all my heart that God sent his only begotten Son to live, to die, was raised again and ascended to heaven so that I would be reconciled to God and lifted up into knowing the only truth, the truth of the hope in Jesus Christ alone. I'm coming from that perspective. Theodicy isn't a struggle just for secularists, humanists, empiricists, socialists, and other ists. It's an issue for all of us, and indeed, the Bible has something very powerful to say about it. It usually does. I gave my number a while ago to the nurse coordinators and the social workers at the NICU or the NICU Center at Children's Hospital Los Angeles to have me contacted when families lose children or babies, as I've experienced the death of my own son. As such, I received a phone call from a woman who had just lost her baby daughter a couple weeks ago and was struggling with suicide as her lover had just walked out the door, seemingly for good. She was a self-proclaimed Christian. And what do you think I said to her? You see, other religions will say, try harder. Be stronger. My faith says, trust me. And my God says, trust me. But I also imagine that there are some difficult verses, shocking statements in Scripture. For example, I could have said, just know Psalm 119:65. It says, "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word." How does that feel? You just lost your son, but listen to this verse. This is the psalmist saying, "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word." Now, how could I tell her that God is dealing well with her? Or Genesis 33:11, "In that God deals graciously with me." Is God dealing graciously with us as we're going through these hard things? I believe yes. The main crux of our problem is erratic doctrine based upon the circumstances in our lives, i.e. our experiences and reconciling those with what Scripture clearly declares. And in essence, when they don't align depending on our view and doctrine of Scripture, we either submit to Scripture or Scripture submits to us. But, however, just because this lady has lost a child doesn't prove or disprove the authority of Scripture. It just makes us learn it, study it, to chew on it, grapple with it, struggle with it, but ultimately submitting to it. For, and I could get flack for this, insofar as much as we submit to Scripture, we submit to God. So amidst theodicy, we find this law at work in 119:65. The law that God deals well with us as reconciled believers. He deals well with us. The doctrine, therefore, is that God's dealing well with his people arises from the intrinsic goodness of his nature. For example, God is love from 1 John 4:16. But there may be an objection that arises here. One writer did. He says, but how does God deal well with the saints when he lays his hands so heavy upon them in affliction? His pen is full of gall, and he writes bitter things against them. In other words, how does God deal well with us when we face so many trials constantly? Well, what follows is my encouragement on what to dwell on when in the midst of a theodicy crisis. We would do well to counsel people with these things and speak them to our own hearts when we're struggling. Now, before we get to the points I want to make, it must be held firmly and fixedly in our minds as an unwavering truth, not brainwashed, but evidenced by the past faithfulness of God in our lives, that when the Lord allows difficult things to happen to us, he still deals well with us. Now, I personally don't deal very well with people at times. The primary reason for this is because I'm often very, very selfish. When things don't go the way I want, I'm not exactly a nice guy, but when things go my way, I'm a really nice guy. But like I said, when things don't go the way I want, my behavior oftentimes becomes embarrassing. Just ask the elders of this church. It's a joke. It's a bad joke, but we'll go on. How can I say that God deals well with us in the midst of horrible times? Well, if you don't know my story, I'm not going to go into it, but just allow me to say this one thing. When I held my son dead in my arms in the hospital, this unwavering truth of God's goodness to me, though true, needed to be arrived at, not shoved down my throat. But I needed to remember a few things. First, the first thing that we have to remember is that God deals well with us simply because he is our God. David was in the midst of the utter depths of sorrow at times, yet he could say that the Lord is my portion in Psalm 16:5. Though cancer may be the diagnosis, or we get news of yet another school shooting, at the very least, we must remember that God is our God. He is Father, Protector, and Healer, and he is our strength. Now, it would do well to quote the Westminster Confession of Faith at this point in regards to reminding us of who God really is. Listen to this. God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he has made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and has most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever himself pleases. In his sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is the most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. That's my God. That is my God. My God parts the waters of sin and has made a way, the way of love, through Jesus Christ. What has your God done? Is that the God we worship in the midst of trials? Second, we need to remember that when difficult things are happening, God is actually doing us good amidst that evil. Now, how can I say this? Well, I think the godly grow wiser. Some say that affliction is a school of enlightenment. The Latin for this is vexatio dat intellectum. Trouble gives understanding. It shows me my pride, my earthly mindedness, my passions that have not been slain, which oftentimes cannot be seen in our hearts unless the light of God shines in. Are we not tempted and fall to the temptation of focusing too much on this world and believe ourselves to be better than we actually are? I mean, that's my common problem. And when difficult things happen, isn't it by grace that God is actually doing something good amidst that evil? Job 36, 8 through 9, "And if they are bound in fetters, held in the cords of affliction, then he tells them their work and their transgressions. Trials and affliction cures blindness." Difficulties, as is evidenced in too many places in Scripture, also promotes holiness. That's how God does good amidst evil. We know that God disciplines those whom he loves, and we get to understand it better as parents. But when we are left to live our lives as we please, we tend to stray in many forms. Is not God then gracious in bringing us back to the cross as we become conformed to the image of his Son more and more? Now I'm not saying that's why my son died. But in the midst of that, we will not get an answer. I don't know why my son died. I don't know why I've had 3 liver transplants. Like, why wasn't one enough? You know, like, I don't know why. I will never get that answer. And that's frustrating. Because I want that answer. Why are you dealing with some of the things that you're dealing with? Why are some of the loved ones that you love desperately struggling? If you came to this conference trying to get an answer to those intimate questions, you're going to go home bummed. Because we don't know. But what I do know, that amidst these things, that God is doing good. Third, when in the storms of life, he deals well with us because he does not leave us without a promise which is tied to his character. We would do well to remember 1 Corinthians 10:13 at this point. "No temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." God knows. And he knows us better than ourselves and knows exactly what we are and are not capable of. I've heard it said so many times that God will not give us more than we can bear. But I've oftentimes gone through things that are beyond my ability to handle. You see, I think the context of people saying God will not give us more than we can bear tends to do with temptations. But trials, I don't know about you, but I feel like every day is more than I can bear sometimes. According to the Song of Solomon 8:3, "If God would strike us with one hand, he will uphold us with his strength in the other." These trials can be like a giant's rock on our shoulders, but when we're weak, he is strong. Fourth, sometimes, not all the time, but most of the time, a good portion of the time, God's allowance of pain is also a preventative measure. Now, I'm saying these things not to be like, oh, okay, this is fine why I'm going through these things. Again, this question of why will not be answered, but we need to remember these things have to be washed over us and reminded of us that God is still good. Now, his allowance of pain is also a preventative measure. What is actually prevented? What is prevented when I'm going through difficult things? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:7 that he was given a thorn in his flesh, lest he should think himself more than he was. It's speculated what Paul's struggles were, but they were real. So much so that the man that we most admire outside of Christ knew the truth of God dealing well with him amidst a very difficult situation. What was prevented? Sin. More sin. And that's grace. Now, how can something so tragic as a disease or death of a loved one create this reality? Because it makes us ask the tough questions not only of God, but forces us to ask questions of ourselves once we're done pointing the finger. Now, how do I know? Well, when my son died, I created a blog that was the 11th most read blog in the United States at the time. Now, in my pride, that blog became an identity to me. And by God's grace, I was able to see to my shame what it had become, and I got rid of it. That's not why God took away my son, so that I would be prevented in doing certain things. I don't know why. But he was gracious in the midst of that to prevent me from going down this road that I may never have come back from. Fifth, we need to remember that God deals well with us because as he deals with us, it is done in love. The example that shoots to me first is the example of Abraham. When he was about to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, as he lifted his hand, do you not think that he loved his son desperately? When God sacrifices the comforts of his children, he still loves us. Hebrews talks boldly about a father who disciplines a son in love. Now, a lot of people, and rightly so, get caught up in this word discipline. Was the death of my son for my discipline? Again, that's the question of why. Was the third liver transplant a disciplinary measure of God in my understanding of theodicy? I cannot answer yes or no for these things. I do not have the mind of God. But to me, that is the question of why that I do not seek to answer, and no one can. But I know that all of the dealings of God are multidimensional. We can't say that these things are happening in our lives and our nation because of something that we have done any more than saying that we deserve better treatment than we're currently getting. Both of these statements are false. And to understand God's love as only doing what we want, what we desire, is not God's love, but it's self-love. As if we were the centers of the universe. I mean, that ultimately is the question of the stronger the question of why and needing that question to answer why. You're not doing what I want, God. Why? Why are you doing this? Because this isn't what I choose for my life. And I'm now becoming the judge of God's actions and God's dealing with the world and God's dealing with myself. I think I know better than God. So it's not making sense. You better answer me, God. This is what I'm demanding of you. I'm demanding an answer why. As if I have that right to know. But I do know this. 1 John 4:10 states, "In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." Sixth, God deals well with us in the midst of suffering because, though our condition may be very, very sad in what we're dealing with, it is still not as sad as those who do not know him and have no hope. To me, this is a very powerful point. You may disagree with me. But think of this. There's a huge difference between the children of God and those who have not been reconciled or been called according to his grace before the foundation of this world was set. In speaking of those who do not know God through Christ, Ecclesiastes 5:17 says, "All his days he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger." This is not a point of pride, but to me one of intense meaning. I do not discipline, correct, or train other children like I do my own children. I make it a point, to a fault at times, to work with them, and sometimes it no doubt seems pretty intense to my kids. But I do it out of my care for them. To want to see them grow up to be lovers of Christ and to know the love of Christ for them. I want them to not be riddled with racism or selfishness or hypocrisy. I want them to see others as more important than themselves and to consider the needs of others. This means I have to work and prod against their natural characters and mold them into godly young people according to the scriptures. They aren't naturally that way. It takes work, as you know. The godly also have Christ, who prays for them, interceding for them at the right hand of the Father currently. Those who do not know Christ are shut out of Christ's high priestly prayer in John 17:9 when he says, "I do not pray for the world." Our sins are not held accountable to us eternally. But not so those who do not see Christ as King. Their sins and their sufferings meet together. That doesn't mean like, oh, phew, I'm glad. But we have to realize that in the midst of our own theodicy crisis. I do not grieve as the world grieves. I do not deal with difficulties the way the world deals with difficulties. My life does not come crumbling down when I don't get the things that I want, when I don't get the answers from the doctors that I'm looking for, because I have a king who's in charge and is sovereign over everything. Seventh, and this is an interesting one. God deals well with us because he takes away nothing from us, but gives us something that is much, much better, always. This is hard. Thomas Watson states, "What damage can it be to a man to lose his farthings and have gold given him? If God takes away health, he gives holiness." Now, I didn't write that, by the way. So I must be really, no, okay. If God takes away health, he gives holiness. If he takes away a child, he gives us Christ. Is not this better? Oh, that's hard. God has a plan. We have to remember that. And that plan ultimately ends where? For us. Where does it end? In glory, in heaven, face to face. That, you know, I don't subscribe to Mother Teresa, I promise, elders. But she said that the worst this life has to offer is like one night in a dirty hotel room compared to eternity. The worst that I could ever go through in this life, the worst I could experience is just like one night in a dirty hotel room. And it's pretty gross compared to eternity. See, my home is in heaven. He may take everything away from me, but my hope is secure. Eight, and I'll end on this one. In the midst of trials, God deals well with us because he gives us his divine presence. Psalm 91:15, "I will be with them in trouble. He never leaves us or forsakes us." He never promises us health, wealth, or prosperity, despite what we see from the televangelists these days. We are never promised to coast by on flower beds of ease. Instead, he has promised us all. And he has promised us that he will be with us amidst that trouble. When 9/11 happened, Theodicy became a hotbed of conversation. Where is God in the terrorist attacks? Where is God in the shootings at school that we see all around us? Where is God when my son was dying? Where is God when I almost died for the third or fourth or even fifth time? Where is God in our cancer? Where is God when I lose my job, when I get a divorce, when I grow old and weak, when all those around me fail? When I can't find a spouse or when tragedy seems to dog me every single day of my life, where is God? The answer is right there with you amidst that struggle. God has never left you, and he will never leave you. And that divine presence gives us courage, according to Acts 23:11. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they could have been released from having to go to the fire, but God never promised them relief from the fiery furnace. Nor does he promise us relief from the fiery trials that we may be going through. No, but he promises to walk amidst us, amidst those fires in our lives. And in doing so, the world will see that though we do not understand the fires, we know the God who walks amidst those fires with us. Lift up our heads to see the beauty of our God amidst all this evil. Take a long, hard look and judge God, not by the evil we see, but by the goodness of his presence and the glory of him sending his son to die for us so that we would live. I feel like you guys might get annoyed by me saying this so many times up here, but we fix our eyes not on what we can see. We have to fix our eyes on that which we cannot see. Evil, we can see. So we fix our eyes in the midst of the difficulties in our lives on that which we cannot see. For what we see is temporary, but what we cannot see is eternal, achieving for us an eternal weight of glory which far exceeds all. So I'll end this morning before we break. What are the use of these things that I've brought up? Well, first, it's important that we cherish and focus on God's goodness to us, despite the fact that we may feel the contrary. We're so often in adversity to think incredibly bad things about God as if he were a harsh tyrant. So much so that I hear people say, I could never worship a God who could allow the evil in this world to go unchecked. But more than anything, this line of thinking arises from pride. Many times they think of themselves as better than others, that somehow they deserve better from God's hands, and that they believe life's treasures should be open to them. I deserve better than this, God. I don't want this. This isn't what I planned for my life. I deserve better. But harsh, bad, wrong thoughts of God are derived from circumstances in our own lives as we become the judge of God's actions, as if we knew more. Now, this is a shadow of an example, but it would be the same as me getting my first liver transplant at the hands of the doctors when I was 17 years old. Just because I didn't like the pain of the needle in my arm to give me the IV, I felt bitterness and gall and began slandering these doctors while they're in the midst of this operation that was meant to save my life. It was meant to do me good. How arrogant of me to tell the doctors what to do, how they should be formed, all because I was in discomfort. What is my knowledge compared to theirs? What is our knowledge compared to God's? Who are we? Let us always think well of God, even in the midst of our pain and theodicy crisis. For God sent his only Son to die for us so that we might be reconciled to him and live. No other gods in any religion have said, have faith. Instead, they say, work harder. I don't know about you, but when I'm going through some of the worst of this life that it has to offer, I am thankful I don't serve a God who says, try harder. All he says is, trust me. We will never get an answer to our question of why, but I believe it's answered at the cross. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Lord, I pray if there's anything that I said, Lord, that is not of you, that you would eradicate it from our minds always. Help us to forget that, especially during the panel discussion time. But I pray, Lord, that you would reveal to us your will and that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts. Any words that I would speak, that I pray, Lord, that they would be yours and yours only. Let it sink deep, Lord. Let us remember who you are as we console those. Lord, let it not be something that we shove down their throats, but let this be something that they arrive at themselves as we lead them compassionately. And Lord, let us with diligence seek your scriptures as we ourselves go through horrible things. And let us not surround ourselves in the company of the wicked, but let us be planted by streams of living water, surrounded by a counsel that is wise, that would speak these truths to us. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.